I assure you it's an absolute delight for me to be an increasing part of Village Church. The last 10 years, I've been teaching down in Texas in Fort Worth, Southwestern Seminary, and after having spent from 77 to 2000 here in the Portland area, it's wonderful to be back, and we're grateful for every part. You know, I've learned in my soon-to-be 74 years that God doesn't waste anything, any opportunity. Every opportunity is a part and His preparation for what else He has for us to do. So He brought me to Portland in 1977 to teach at Western, to prepare me to teach at Southwestern from 2001 till now. Then He had me teach at Southwestern to prepare me for Village. I've had a lot of preparation for this time. And took us through the raising of our three children, and now their children, our grandchildren, we have the privilege of knowing and nurturing. What a tremendous God we serve, and how faithful He is. I had no idea that I would ever be a part of the Village community, but I assure you it is a real privilege, and I thank God for it every day. This morning we're looking at the song and the people of God. Now, the song I'm characterizing with capital letters, song being the song of redemption, the song of God, the song of victory, the song of salvation. The people of God is a term that is used throughout Scripture. It started when God made a covenant with Abraham, when He told him that through his seed all the earth would be blessed, and that he would be the father of many nations, but the father specifically of the people of God. And then that theme is picked up by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter. I didn't have this scripture put on the screen, but if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to it or just listen as I read some verses from the epistle of 1 Peter. Now, remember, Peter was especially prepared. We've talked about the fact that every incident, every part of life is preparation for whatever else God has for us to do. And so Peter was a fisherman, as you know, and Christ had called him to be his disciple. And then you remember that infamous moment on the mountain when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, who was prone to be rather outspoken on occasion, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And that from that point on, Peter was uniquely prepared and uniquely aware of who he was. See, one of our problems, all of us, is we're often not quite sure who we are. I remember when I was pastoring, a man came to me and said, "You know, when my wife and I were married, we were just kids." Weren't we all? Well, not all of us, but I sure was. I look at my wedding pictures and I can't believe I was getting married. I looked 12. And, I had no idea what I was doing. That's true. I didn't. But God has been so gracious. But the fact is, this couple was in the office and said, "When we got married, we were so young, we didn't really know who we are. So we've decided we need to move apart so we can discover who we are." And I said, "There's a mirror to tell you who you are. It's called the Bible. Look into it and you will see who you are. Through Christ, you can be triumphant. But if you try to do this stuff in your own strength, you will fail. It's already there. It's already there in Scripture." That's why the family of light here at Village and other churches like ours around the world are about bringing light to the situation, the light of the Word of God. So in 1 Peter, he says he was an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens. In other words, they were not Jews. And they were residing in various cities here in verse 1. "According to the knowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So Peter is praying for his audience, the people he's writing to. May the grace of God and the peace of God be yours in fullest measure. And then comes a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What magnificent words. A living hope. Not a dead hope, not an irrelevant hope, not a hope for another time, but a living hope which is living and abiding forever through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the book develops, he goes on and talks about the significance of who Jesus is. He refers to him as the rock, not a new term. In fact, Jesus had used it himself. Remember, he gave a parable one time about the wise man who builds his house on the rock. He's talking about himself. You build your hope on me, Jesus said. And when the storms of life blow and the rains come down, you will stand because you will have a foundation under you. Jesus Christ is the sure foundation, the rock. In verse 5, and the scripture is I'd like to have that scripture. I'm sorry, it's in your Bible. It's not up there. You are living stones. Jesus says, I'm the rock. You are living stones. And you are built upon as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on to point out that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. Because of Christ's finished work, he's made us each a priest. Now, according to Scripture, what do priests do? Look at the Levitical priesthood in the First Testament, and you will see that the priesthood had two primary functions. They represented God to the people, and they represented the people to God. They were sort of a go-between. And God was blessing his people, and the priest represented God to them, but he also represented the people to God. I would suggest that we as the church, we as the people of God, are those who represent God to the people. I was with a fellow pastor one time, and he said, you know, when I say represent God, I always hyphenate. Rather than say represent, I say represent. Re-present. I represent God to where I am in this neighborhood or in this particular year, in this time and place. We represent God as his ambassadors, as his priests. And then we represent the people to God. That means we pray for the people around us. We pray for our neighborhood. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. We pray that the gospel would go forth and that people will be saved, that people will be redeemed. So as priests, we represent God to the people and we represent the people to God. We have this priestly ministry because of our calling in Christ. He goes on to point out that he, Christ, becomes a rock of stumbling. Think of it this way. In the road of life is this rock, Jesus Christ. And he says, I can be either a stone of stumbling or I can be a building block. You either build your life on this rock or you stumble over it. You have friends, I have friends, they're all around us who are stumbling over who Jesus is, often deprecating his deity, often talking about, and they know him much more as a curse word than as Savior. There's an example. When I hear a person use the Lord's name in vain, first of all, it hurts me. But the second thing I'm aware of is that they're stumbling over the very building place. This is where you build your life. And so, and he goes on to call us living stones. Can you think of anything much more dead than a stone? What could make a stone live? I mean, go talk to a stone. and see how responsive it is. I mean, here you are, but because of Christ's redemptive work, we have been made living stones, given breath and a voice. And then it says in this passage, we are built into a spiritual house as living stones. And then he goes on to say, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. That's verse 9. Why? That's who you are. That's your identity. You are a people of God. You are a people of his possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's the reason for our redemption, that we may proclaim the excellencies of this great God. Once you were not a people, in other words, you didn't have an identity. And so there are so many anonymous people who really don't have an identity. God's desire and God's will is that our identity be him. He is my identity. He is my claim to personhood, my identity. Once you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, what does it mean to proclaim his greatness? Well, one of the main reasons he's given us song and a command to sing it is because we are called to be the singers of his song. It says in Psalm 147 that praise is pleasant and it is beautiful. The song is a pleasant song. It graces the presence of others. And it goes on to say it is good to sing his praises. I would suggest to us that it is good for lots of reasons. It's good to sing his praises because it nurtures our relationship with God. And it gives us a vehicle with which to let others know who he is. The apostles in the epistles have said, sing with the spirit and with the mind also. I've often said to my students, to call ourselves Christians, I'm a Christian, but I'm a non-singer. That's kind of like a fish being a non-swimmer. It should be a natural response for those who are in Christ to be a singer of his song. It's not just something that you do to take time before the preacher preaches. It's the time when the congregation gets involved with stating anew and afresh who God is and what he has done. In Ephesians 5, we're told to sing and make melody in your hearts to God. And then in verses 20 and 21 of 5, sing with thanksgiving and submission to the Lord. So the song is always a song of thanks. It's always a song of praise. And it's all done in the name of Jesus and for his glory. There's no room in that whole scenario for a rock star mentality. It grieves my heart sometimes when I see, you know, favorite worship songs advertised on TV as this person is a worship star in this area. And I'm saying, oh Lord, help us to realize that there's not a place for stardom in the service of God. The scripture is filled with the concept of humility, being humble before him and praising him because he is the exalted one. Now, as it says on this slide, singing biblical truth has many advantages over speech. I used to tease my theological colleagues at seminary. Now I'm retired, so I don't tease them anymore. But people who teach Hebrew and Greek and preaching format and all that, and it's great stuff. I'm not putting that down in the least. But I'm saying one of the problems with speech is that it's not set to music. See, the reason the speaker speaks for 40 minutes and we only sing for 10 is because it takes so much longer to say something. The music has so much content and itself. It has the ability to cement that truth in our heads. So singing the truth becomes a great way to learn the truth. We sing our doctrine. We sing the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. We sing the fact that all praise belongs to Him. That's much more powerful than simply saying it, because music has that energy, that driving power. Another thing about singing something is you remember it. You retain it. Say, how many sermons have you heard on grace? And how many of the points of that sermon can you remember? But if you sing Amazing Grace, and you sing all those stanzas, it comes back. It comes back at the craziest times. And God is reminding us through the song of His grace and of His mercy. You sing, Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow of turning with Thee. Well, there you see you're teaching and singing the doctrine of immutability. God does not change. God is faithful. What a way to remember that and to learn that. Singing comes back, and the song comes back in times of crisis. How many times I've been involved in memorial services. And when I'm doing one, I will always try to find out what this person who has gone to be with Christ, what were some of their favorite songs? And sometimes people say, I don't know that they had one. I can't even think. And then others will say, oh, the whole hymnal, it's all their favorite song. And when we rehearse and sing the favorite song of that loved one who's gone on before us, all kinds of emotions fly loose. Why? Because music connects the intellect with the feelings. It's powerful, really powerful. My mother was, in her dying season of life, had had several strokes. And the family was gathered round her. And she wasn't able to say anything. She hadn't put a sentence together that made any sense for a long time. Finally, we got the idea, let's sing. And, Mom, what would you like to sing? And the one word she got out then was grace. Well, being a musician, I grabbed the hymnal. I looked up, and there's a whole list of songs that contain grace. So we sang every song in the book that had grace in it. Mom would sing occasionally. Her lips would move, because even in her disoriented mind, the music connected. We finished singing in about 40 minutes. And she said, "Ah!" And remember, she hadn't said anything that made sense in weeks. She pointed up toward her head and then down over her feet, all crippled up with age and arthritis. And she said, I'm all covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And she said, it's all because of His grace. See why you learn the song? As far as I know, that was the last sentence my mother ever spoke that made any sense. But God had given her assurance, because when you rehearse the song, you're rehearsing for death, and you're rehearsing for eternity, where the song goes on and on and on. That's why we sing of the mercies of the Lord, because we need to remember how significant those mercies are. So, singing becomes a huge advantage. Another thing that's a great advantage of song is the fellowship it builds. When the miners were rescued recently, they came up and sang on the surface of the earth. Why? Because when they were way down there, they had been singing and praying. Now, I doubt that many of those miners were trained singers when that thing started. But when they were captive in the way down in the earth, the song rose up in them, and the song sustained them. it made them into a much tighter group company. They prayed together. They sang together. Is it any wonder that the command of Scripture is sing to the Lord? Because it has incredible value. Incidentally, it's also very valuable for your physical health to sing. Because singing demands that you breathe. And when you breathe deeply, you get more oxygen in your blood. So is it any wonder that Scripture commands us to sing? Because the more you sing, the more you breathe. And the more you breathe, the healthier your blood and the better the circulation. But really, the song has one essential purpose. And the essential purpose of that song is to proclaim the excellencies of who God is. He is the God of redemption. He is the God of creation. And His work is excellent. And we need to proclaim it. And the song is always about that. Another thing the song does, which is so very helpful, is it helps secure our individual and collective view of God. Now, your view of God is the most important view you have. And if you take any notes, write down this next slide. Your view of God is the most important view you have to the extent it, that is the view, to the extent the view of God is distorted, to that extent your life is out of focus. And hell is in the business of distorting our view of God. Everything that happens of a negative thing has distortion qualities in it. Worship is to re-clarify our view of God, to sharpen our view of God, so that we can see He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the Faithful One. He is the one from whom we learn. That's what Scripture teaches. So your view of God needs to be clear. And I submit to you that as we sing His praise, our view of God is clarified. Now, why is that view so important? Because it's from your view of God that you get your view of everything else. Hear me carefully here. Your self-view comes from your view of God. When people talk to me about needing to discover who they are, I say, read the Scripture. It'll tell you who you are. And the first thing is, you are a sinner by nature. And that sin is condemning. That sin is nullifying. It's death. That's the wages of sin. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ. So your view of God lets you see who you are. And then when you believe in Christ and apply the blood and the redemptive power of Christ to your life, now it says you are a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That's the reason we sing. We are redeemed. We have been saved. We have been bought, purchased. And so you have the wonder of knowing the power of the work of God in your life. Now you see, it's also from your view of God that you get your view of significance. Because what is significant to God becomes significant to us when our view of God is accurate. We know He treasures His people. We know it's not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. We know when we have an accurate vision of God that others are important. He loves people. He loves sinners. So we get our view of others based on our view of God. If our view of God is incorrect, we tend to disparage others. We tend to put others down. I'm reminded of this when I'm driving and I see another driver on the road. And I could easily say something disparaging about that driver. Especially if they're dangerous. But God always reminds me, well, almost always, sometimes I still blow it. You know, you can only get cut off so many times till you say something. But when I remember, that person behind that wheel is made in the image of God. But my view of others comes from my view of God. And if I find myself thinking less of another human being because they offended me or whatever it was, I have to remember, there's a person who's made in the image of God. I need to pray for them, not disparage them. So your view of everything comes from your view of God. Your view of value. Where do you put your money? Where do you put your resources? Where do you put your energy? You put your energy into what is important to God. And when it's important to God, it becomes important to me, and my view of God tells me what's important to God. So, to me, there is the whole core of the song. It helps refine, define, confine our view of God. So that when we walk this pilgrim pathway that we're all on, we have this accurate view of God, which will lead us to bring Him glory. Now, there are lots of examples of the song in Scripture. They're all over the place. And someday, maybe I can really trace out some of the examples of song. But I want to show you one or two, perhaps. And the first one is from Exodus chapter 15, because perhaps this is the first song, not necessarily the first song in the Bible, but my friend Dr. Ron Allen points out that Exodus 15 is actually the first psalm in the Bible, and that the other psalm writers, David and others who wrote psalms, were actually used Exodus 15 as a prototype. It's the prototypical psalm. And so from it, songwriters from then on, people who write songs for the people of God, need to refer to the message of Exodus 15. Because it gives us a great example. As you see, at the end of 14, God had done some amazing things for Israel. He had led them through the wilderness. The wilderness journey was over. They were getting away from the Egyptians. The wilderness journey was not over. They were getting away from the journey. Their slavery was over. They were set free by Egypt, Pharaoh. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. I have to take that in context. It isn't that they were so happy that they were dead. It's happy that God had given them victory because the oppression of Israel in Egypt had been immense. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. That's the beginning of worship. The fear of God is not only the beginning of wisdom, it's the beginning of worship. They feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So this gives rise, this victory and seeing the enemy consumed gives rise to the song. And so Exodus 15 then begins. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I submit to you that Moses did not have to stand up and cheerlead this song. Come on, you guys, let's have some spirit. Let's sing this song. I'll tell you, when they saw what God had done, they were singing. Just like when those miners came up out of the ground, they were singing. Why? They'd been delivered. They'd been set free. What an incredible thing. That's what happens when you believe in Christ and he becomes your Savior. You are freed from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. The debt has been paid. So you have this freedom, this incredible freedom, and it gives rise to a song. I often say to be a Christian and a non-singer is like being a fish and a non-swimmer. Because it's natural. When you experience this wonderful salvation and this freedom from sin, then you have a song to sing. And that's what they did. They had seen the salvation of God. The Lord, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. They saw his victory over sin and over the sin of the Egyptians. Now, see, when we are in Christ, we see Calvary and we see the resurrection as the victory. So the same kind of thing. Death has been defeated. Death is swallowed up in victory, just like the Egyptians had been swallowed up. Then they went on. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. The principle here is the song of the redeemed is always about God's victory. We praise him for what he has done, and we praise him for who he is. That's the combination. And when I'm teaching songwriting in seminary, it's that. Be sure that God is praised for who he is and for what he has done. That's the essence of the song. So that's what you see them doing. See, now the next verse. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. That's who he is. Now this is what he's done. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. God is victorious. That's what he has done. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Now that's what happened. Now this is who God is. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand shatters the enemy. Elsewhere in Scripture, it points out that the last great enemy is death. But God has shattered that enemy. In the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. Ever try to stack up water? If you haven't, go home and turn on the tap and just try to stack it up. See, you say, oh, you can't do that. No, that's the nature of God. He can do anything. He can do what we can't. Why do we keep saying that unless it's my will, I don't want it? Say, if it's God's will, bring it on. Even suffering takes on a whole different slant when you realize that God brings this as a refining process into our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. Remember, the goal is maturity. The goal isn't ease. The goal is to grow up into the fullness of Christ. The enemy said, and the enemy still does say, I will pursue, I will overtake, and I will divide the spoil. My desire, says hell, will be gratified against them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. But God, this is what God has done. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is God? What has he done? Verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Rhetorical question. The answer is nothing and no one is like God. Only God can do what God can do. And when we try to do it in our own strength, we are bound to fail. So we sing, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, I love this verse, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. Now that's past tense, past perfect tense, but the fact of the matter is, this is the God who leads you and who leads me. This is the God who is trustworthy. We place our faith in him. He is our song. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. That's not the end of Exodus 15. It goes on. And you should see and read how it goes on as it extols God for who he is and for what he has done. That's the nature of the song that we need to be singing. Psalm 147 is also an example. I'm so grateful that God called me here to Village. Right at the time, Pastor John was committed to doing a series on the Psalms. You know, I mean, I'm the choir director, and what it says at the top of many of the Psalms, to the choir director, for the choir director. Perfect series for me. And it's why the church fathers from ages past have been so insistent upon the song of the church being doctrinal, because the Psalms are doctrinal and the song of the church. Many of the reformers, you know, didn't allow any singing in the services other than Psalms. And some of them were even a little afraid of that, because they were afraid the music might begin to overshadow the truth. People might become more interested in tapping their foot than in thinking. And so reformers like Zwingli, a name you may or may not know at all, actually got a law passed in his town that it was illegal to sing in church. You couldn't sing because the song might block the truth somehow. Well, his thinking is wrong. Obviously, I think his thinking is wrong, because God gave the song to establish his truth. But hell always takes what God does and attempts to turn it over. See, God made sexual expression, for example, as the ultimate expression of love. What has hell done to sexual expression? See, he's made it a preoccupation of a whole culture. And when that becomes the preoccupation, it misses the point. But hell is always interested in getting us to miss the point. And you can depend on that. But the song is there to keep us on track as we sing the truth of God. Because the Lord builds up. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Go ahead, please. The next verse. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He is awesome because he can count the number of stars. We look up there and are staggered by the number. Bible says they're like the sands of the sea. There are so many. But he knows them. The psalmist is affirming that God knows so much more than us. Why would we say that God surely did the wrong thing? Because he knows the end from the beginning. He's got that all under control. The song reminds us of this. And these are some of the metaphors. He can count the stars. He gives names to them all. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. The abundance of the strength of God just puts to shame any strength we can even relate to it. So we sing of his might. We sing of his power. And I love this next line. His understanding is infinite. See, what we need to remember, that the song keeps perspective in our lives, because it reminds us that we are finite. Take the N off of that word, infinite. We are the finite ones. He is infinite. Our understanding is this big. His understanding is as big as the universe. It's so arrogant for humans to say, well, I just don't understand God. If I understood him a little better, maybe I could believe in him. And the fact is, through our finite mind, we're never going to grasp his greatness. But the Bible teaches it, and we believe it. There's an old saying that I used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. My son corrected me, Dad, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. You don't have to believe it, that's your loss if you don't. But what the psalmist is saying, he is infinite. His understanding is so far beyond us because we are so finite. The Lord supports the afflicted, and he brings the wicked to the ground because of his justice. He is perfect in all of his ways. The song of the redeemed is to be sung with thankful hearts. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, the use of instruments. The lyre these days is called a guitar. But the fact is, we use instruments in the extension of his praise. Because you can't make it happy enough. You can't make it exuberant enough. Because, friends, it is victory. Victory. The very essence, the very definition of the word victory is God's victory over sin and death and hell. And it's available to you and me through the wonder of the grace of God and the work of Christ. That's enough to make a Baptist happy. That's enough to make a Baptist say amen. That's kind of weak, but I close with these thoughts. The song of the church, the song and the church are linked together. The people of God are the singers of the song, and the church is responsible, hear me carefully, the church is responsible to see that that song is preserved and extended throughout the world. Where the gospel goes, the song goes. It'll sound different in different cultures. It'll sound different in different generations, different times. The song never stays static because the song is vital. The song must grip us as we grip the truth of God and express it in terms that can be understood. Each generation should make a contribution by preserving the song as it has been sung and to add to it in new and contemporary ways. We have a two-pronged responsibility. Don't forsake the greatness of the heritage of song that's been handed to us through the church. But don't fail to make the adjustments for the present time and culture that you're ministering in. I love the fact that here at Village, we have a width to the band of the song that we sing. That's good. That's as it should be. Because one generation declares the praise of God to another. So if one generation prefers this kind of music and one prefers this kind of music, we should sing them to each other, not just in isolation. We sing them to each other. We're looking forward to this weekend on the 5th, where the choir will be involved in other services other than just that 8:30 service. Because we need to sing these songs to each other. Why? Because it's victory in the song. The victory that comes only in Christ. One generation then sings it to another. The ultimate victory over death and hell provided through Christ and his resurrection. We all get to sing it together throughout eternity while we reign with Christ in his peace and victory. The song is to be sung by the people of God. May God help us as we learn to do it better, more, wherever God puts us in our daily round. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you that the song is part of your word. We thank you that the song has been handed to the church. We thank you for those who have lived before us, hundreds and hundreds of years before us, who have been moved by your Spirit to put pen to paper and to write songs. Songs from the heart. Songs of victory. Songs of salvation. Songs of triumph. We thank you, Lord, that the song goes on throughout eternity. Preaching will stop, but the song will go on as we sing of your greatness, of your worth, of the might of your power. So, Lord, help us to be the singers that we ought to be, whether we're here in this place or whether we're at work or school or wherever we are. May the song be heard as we let the people know God has won the victory. We love you and thank you for the privilege of being your singers. In Jesus' name, amen.